review of where we are and how we got to this point today. The first nine verses or so of Revelation is just John's introduction of the letter. And then beginning with verse 10, he tells us of a vision that he had. He saw Jesus. Of course, he had been among those who saw him when he ascended back into heaven after his resurrection. He had been one of his apostles and had been with him for the better part of 3.5 years. And he knew Jesus and knew him intimately. But he didn't recognize him at first, I'm sure, because he didn't look anything like what he had looked like the last time John had seen him on earth. But and we talked about that. He tells John that he wants him to write what he sees and send what he writes to the seven churches of Asia. And in fact, he dictates a letter to each of those churches, and he has John to include that in the book as a whole. And as I stated to you last week, I'm of the opinion that when he sent this writing to those churches, it included not just their letter, but all the letters and everything else that we have in the book of Revelation. And so chapters 2 and 3 contain the letters that he wrote to the various churches. And then in chapter 4, we're told that he looked and behold, a door was open into heaven. Aren't you thankful that there is a door open into heaven? And, of course, John saw this in a vision. But you and I are thankful that in another sense, there is a way into heaven that God, that Jesus has made possible for us. But he sees this open door, and he looks and he sees a throne, and him who is seated on that throne, of course, God. And around that throne, he sees 24 elders, and we talked about them. And the bottom line is, I'm of the opinion, and a lot of people are, that this is a reference to, well, sum it up, to the church, to the redeemed, perhaps of all ages, in as much as it's 24 elders, and that begins with 12 double. You can't help but think about the Old Testament significance of that. But the redeemed of God. And then he goes on to tell about four creatures that are also around the throne. These creatures remind us of Ezekiel's creatures in Ezekiel 1, and also of those in Isaiah 6 and Daniel. The difference is in Ezekiel's creatures, they had four wings, where these have six wings. And each of those creatures had all four of the heads. Whereas in this vision that John sees, he sees four creatures, each of them with one of the four heads that the creatures had all of them in Ezekiel. Am I making sense? And we concluded, and I think my best understanding of this, Ezekiel seemingly didn't know who those creatures were in chapter 1. But when you get to chapter 10 of Ezekiel, it seems that he recognized them as being cherubim. And then, of course, we have in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, clearly, He has creatures there, and they have six wings, but they are said to be seraphim. And so I think we're probably safe, and we do know this about them. They were creatures. So the 24 elders representing the redeemed, the four creatures, and then of course, where am I? There's a description of the throne and of these creatures worshiping God. And then in chapter 5, John sees that in the right hand of him seated on the throne, there is a scroll. And he describes the scroll to us. It's written on front and back. It has seven seals. Somebody really wanted it shut up, closed up, until the right time for it to be open. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And answer comes back, no one on earth or in heaven is worthy to open the scroll. And John weeps. He's in anguish because he's anxious to see. He anticipates that this scroll contains information that's important to him and to all the living saints on earth at the time. And so he's distressed about it until the reply comes, behold the line of Judah and the root of Jesse. Both of these are expressions of relating to the Messiah. And so John looks, and based on those statements, maybe he's expecting to see a lion, and he envisions this lion coming with his strong claws and ripping off these seals. But he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb who appears to have been slain, and he appears that way because he had in fact been slain. And of course, this is Christ, and he is worthy. He's the one that's worthy. It seems that one of the qualifications for being worthy to open the seal is that he has overcome. And he goes on to talk about how that Christ had overcome. It had to be an encouragement to these people to read about this Lamb, whoever he represents, who had come face to face with those of the Roman Empire, and he had been victorious over them. And so we're set up now to begin the sixth and seventh chapters of the book of Revelation. The main action in the book begins with this chapter. And the bulk of the book, the rest of the book, is summed up in the seventh seal. Now, I want you to understand, there are seven seals that we'll read about. And the seventh of those seven seals contains the trumpets. And there are seven trumpets. And the seventh of the trumpets contains the bowls. And so we'll read about the seals that give way to the trumpets, that give way to the bowls. Seals, of course, has reference, as I've already indicated, to keeping things closed up or hidden. And so when one removes a seal or rips off a seal, it means that what's included or hidden is now uncovered or revealed. And of course, in what we're reading here, it has reference to, John's concerned about it and interested in it because it has reference to what's going to happen to himself and to those lit Christians who were alive at that time. And I want us to remember, as we begin again this study this morning, that back of all history is God in Christ. All history is about God's plan to redeem man. It's not about man. It's not about people. It's not about events. It's not about science. It's not about philosophy. There would be no history if it were not for God's plan to save man. Because man is here. Because God wanted someone to spend eternity with, a kind of a human way of thinking about it, perhaps. And so he created man in his own image, gave him the power of choice. He doesn't want robots or people. He wants people who want to love him and who want to live with him and choose to do that. So he gave us that ability. And if he gives us that ability, we can also choose the opposite. But that's how all of this began. That's how we began. That's why we began. And so that's what it's all about, and we need to keep that in mind. We're not here as a result of chance. And by the way, we need to do a better job of getting across to our young people the evidences for the existence of God. And there is so much that is being revealed in our lifetime that makes that clearer than ever before. I grew up, and you and I grew up, and we were taught in school, or at least it was hinted at, that evolution is a done deal, and all of these things. You know, there are very, very, very few scientists today who believe in evolution that you and I were taught. Now, there are some who still believe in it, but it doesn't look like anything like the evolution. For example, scientists now believe and think they can prove scientifically that there was a beginning. That happened at the latter part of the last century. Scientists today believe that there... Well, you and I have known that a long time. We read about it, didn't we? But there's just so much happening and in the realm of archaeology, I enjoy hearing Ferris teach. He always brings up to us these archaeological... And what that's doing... In my teaching, I've always tried to bring in the historical aspect because it makes the Bible more real. And, of course, it is real. And we're reading about real people. And that's what Ferris does. He brings it to life. And we're able to see. And a lot of these things that he's telling us about years ago were denied. There was no such place as this. There was no such person as this. And time again, archaeologists have shown that to be false. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject, aren't I? So, chapter 6. Now, there are a couple of things. Well, we'll get to those in just a minute. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and John was watching, and he saw and he heard one of the living creatures say, "Come." And the first rider is a man on a white horse, and he rides across the stage. Of course, the Bible doesn't say it was a stage. I just kind of, in my mind, envision it as riding across a stage. Nothing is said. There's no action. There are no words. The only action is this individual riding this horse. And I believe the rider of this horse must be Jesus Christ. But I want you to know there are a lot of opinions to the contrary. For example, Sumner, in his book, Worthy is the Lamb, believes that this horse and rider implies judgment against the enemies of Christ. And he makes a pretty good case for this, I have to be honest with you. He asked, for example, and others as well, would Christ, the Lamb, be pictured both as opening the seal and as being symbolized himself in one of the seals? Well, that's an interesting question, but when you get right down to it, all of this is symbolic, and why wouldn't that be possible? Okay? And then he asked, if Christ is symbolized by this horse and rider, then why is he not represented as he is, in fact, a person? Why is he symbolized? Why is it not just stated that this is the Lamb or this is Christ? And then he points out that the rider represents conquest. He represents armed strength and a desire to subdue a foe. And he says that Christ or the lamb on a white horse, it doesn't fit that description. Well, I think he does. And I think in fact, in Revelation, I think he does. This rider is pictured, it seems, as a, and I agree with him on this, as a Parthian cavalryman. Now, the Romans did not, for the most part, use horses. They didn't ride horses and battle. They battled from the ground for the most part with their short sword that they were famous for and a shield that they could do close in work. But the Parthians were cavalrymen, and they rode horses and used bows. It may be suggesting here that, well, we'll save that in a minute. But anyway, I believe Christ is the rider because, first of all, in the first seal that is opened, it presents Christ as opening the whole affair because he's the one that's in control of the whole affair. And he will be the one who brings the whole affair to an end at the close of the book. So it's suggesting, at least to me, that whatever follows this rider on this horse should be of no concern to, relatively speaking, to the Christians who are alive on earth because Christ rides at the head of them on his horse. He rides a white horse. Only one other white horse is singled out in the book of Revelation. And we'll get to that in chapter 19. And Christ is definitely riding that horse. The Lamb is riding that horse. And so that's an indication. The fact of the white horse implies holiness, purity, and righteousness. And the rider is wearing a crown. Not the crown of a king, although he is king. But he's riding, it's the crown of conquest, the crown of victory. And also the white horse is an indication likely of victory. The Roman armies, the generals, after a victory, would often return from that scrimmage, that victory, on a white horse. That was something, you remember a number of months ago when I talked to you about We Are the Aroma of Christ. You remember we talked about those things that they had where the generals would come in. The word's not even coming to me now, but they would come in and riding a white horse and leading a lot of the captives and so forth. The Parthians, as I mentioned a while ago, This rider is pictured as a Parthian, and even if it's representing Christ, it may suggest, it's an indication that he is the enemy of Rome because he is represented as a Parthian for the reasons that I said a while ago. In 53 BC, at the Battle of Carrhae, 20,000 Romans died in a battle against the Parthians, and 10,000 were taken captive. And I believe history will bear out the fact that the Parthians were the only people that the Romans never completely ruled. And so this maybe is the way of indicating to the saints on earth that there would be victory, that they could look forward to that. Then in verses 3 and 4, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And so again, another seal is opened. John hears a second living creature say, "Come," and this time he sees a red horse and ride across the stage, and his rider. And to him is given to take peace from the earth and to cause men to slay one another. And he's carrying a sword. All of this, I think, clearly identifies this vision as a war. This is a representation of war. And he carries this short sword. We know from the word that's used here that like the Romans would use. And the word for kill or slay here is the same word that's used in chapter 5 and verse 6 and that will be used later in this chapter in verse 9. And of course, the war that is prophesied here, this is a thing we want to keep in mind, and we're going to come back to this in a minute, would seriously affect the welfare of the saints on earth. They might not, the Jews were already, enslaved. They were a conquered people. And so they're not specifically the ones against whom the war would be waged, although they would certainly be persecuted. But in all of this that we're going to read about, the living saints will be affected by it. And we need to keep that in mind. So in verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And so when this seal, the third seal, is open, we see this black horse riding out, and he's carrying what we would think of as a pair of scales in his hands. And we hear a voice from among the living creatures say that a measure of wheat, it will cost, a denarius was a day's wage. And so it cost an entire day's wage just to get enough wheat for the day's meal. You could buy barley, a little more barley, for that same amount. Barley was not as good to eat as the wheat. And then this expression, "the oil and wine hurt not," I just have to confess, I don't know what it means, and commentators don't know any either. One suggestion that I read that might have some merit is that by the way, we think this horse and rider is a representation of famine, if not famine, at least the scarcity of food, and also difficult economic times. In other words, this expression, "don't hurt the oil and wine," that may suggest that there was a true famine, but it wasn't severe. In other words, food was available to those who had the money, but it was hard to come by, both the money and the food, in different places. You can imagine as wars would ensue in different areas, the crops would be destroyed or eaten up by the armies, whatever. So in those particular areas, food would be scarce and the such like. So this would represent famine or scarcity of food and difficult economic times. And then we get to verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and with the famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. So this fourth seal is opening, and we see this gruesome sight. It's the sight of a pale horse, a yellowish green horse. We had lawn service to come not long ago and spray some weeds, and a few days later I'd go out and those weeds weren't green anymore. They were a yellowish white, you know, they were dying. A pale horse, the color of one who has died and has been dead for a while. The livid color of a corpse. And this person riding this individual riding this horse was named Death. Lots of death. And then with the grave running along behind him, gathering up all, like an undertaker, following along behind the horse and whose rider is death, gathering up the bodies and burying them. And to them was given the power to smite a fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and with beast. Now, it's interesting to me, and I've said to you several times, that Ezekiel, particularly Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and Matthew 24 will help in the study of Revelation. And here's an example of that. Ezekiel chapter 14 indicates that God has a standard way of punishing those who need to be punished, those who deserve his wrath. And the four ways that Ezekiel mentions is with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Well, all those are mentioned here in verse 8. Sword would be war. We called it war. But war would be the sword, famine. And each of them, we've already seen, they have a horse. And then there are two new ones here that are mentioned, pestilence and wild beast. And perhaps their horse is, they share this last horse. Or it may be that this horse and rider indicates that he's doing mop up duty. In other words, he comes in a little bit of all four of these at times are present. Not only because it is true often that following war there is famine and that's followed by pestilence and then of course wild beasts come in. You remember when the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away into captivity by the Assyrians and so many people had been taken out of the land of the northern kingdom. The people that they brought in to repeople that territory, they were being eaten by wild beasts. There were still few in relatively speaking, and the wild beasts just really multiplied. And so they found a priest that had been taken away. The belief was among people of that day, most of the people apart from the Jews, believed in many gods. And they believed that particular areas had a protective god. And so they brought in one of the Jewish priests, and supposedly he was to teach them how to deal with these gods. I've always thought that's an interesting story. But anyway, he was given the power to punish only a fraction of the people. So this is an indication that this isn't the final judgment. This isn't the final judgment. And then in verse 9 of chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest for a little while, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So when this fifth seal is opened, the symbolism changes. Up to now, we've observed the means of God's judgment against the enemies of his people. And now, in this vision, we see the reason for that judgment. The reason is that saints are being persecuted and many of them are being put to death. And so John sees the souls of them that have been slain for the word of God. I don't know exactly what he saw. I've asked you several times, if you were asked to draw a picture of this particular path, how would you do it? How would you represent the soul? I don't know what it was he saw. But see, that's where we get in trouble. If we start pressing too much and trying to see more than is there, it's important for us to understand only this, that saints on earth had been killed And having their spirits having departed their bodies, as we're taught that happens upon death, those souls now appear before the throne of God. And so this is what he sees. How he sees them, how they're represented, I don't know. And so we see the reason for the judgment that had been announced in these previous seals. Certainly, these souls are those who have died under the persecution of Domitian and his reign. You know, he's requiring them, remember now, to worship him as God. And if they don't do that, many of them are put to death. Some are thrown to the lions. Some are burned. Some are banished. But they're punished in one way or another. And each of these who are there under the throne are given a white robe, symbolic of their victory. And they're told to be patient. Now watch this. Until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers, should be complete, who are to be killed as themselves. In other words, others still in the church on earth must suffer as they have suffered. God had something in mind, and it involved using the enemy and her persecutions of the saints, whatever it was he had in mind. And when this was accomplished, he says, he would punish the enemy. But until that time comes, and that time had not yet come, they were to be patient until God's whatever his goal for all of this was had been fulfilled. The American Standard Version says this, until their brothers had fulfilled their course. I like that expression. I like it because I can understand it. The servants of Christ, we who are the servants of Christ, have a service to fulfill. How many people do you think there are who are living for nothing? And how many on a battlefield have held a dying friend who is weeping, not necessarily because he's dying, but because he doesn't know why he had lived in the first place? There's a reason for our living. Paul says in Philippians 1, I like what he says, for to me, to live is what? Christ. That's my purpose. That's my reason for living. And so these people are to be patient until their brothers had fulfilled their course. You remember Peter asked the Lord on one occasion, said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Now what shall we receive? And Jesus answered him, and he in a more lengthy way than I'm going, but he said, well, you'll receive 100-fold. With what? Persecutions. With persecutions. And Jesus told his disciples on one occasion, all that will live godly in Christ's sake, what? Shall suffer persecution. And we're going to talk a little bit more still about that. Now let's look at verse 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became as blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll, like is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? This is that apocalyptic language that we talked about in our introduction. And so when he opens the sixth seal, John sees this great earthquake and all of its attendant horrors and all of the things that happened in the verses that we just read. And these verses clearly reveal judgment. Judgment that is coming. Judgment, I believe, on those who have reason to fear the wrath of the Lamb because of their punishment of the saints who were on earth. But we're going to see in the next chapter that the saints are exempt from this punishment. I believe the first reference, the first idea suggested by these verses has reference to God's judgment against the Roman nation. This language is common in the scriptures in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 13, such language is used in God's judgment against Babylon. In Isaiah 34, such language is used in God's judgment against Edom. In Joel chapter 2, the same kind of language is used to describe the coming of the Christian age and the closing of the Old Testament, of the Jewish age. And yet, after those judgments, people still lived on earth. Now, if you take these verses strictly literally, then there would be no one alive after those things happen. I believe this is a description of God's judgment against the Roman nation who was persecuting them, but I do believe it is also symbolic of the final judgment. And that's one of the reasons I want you to think about Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is an interesting chapter and one that helps us to understand biblical prophecy and how that sometimes the same words can be used to describe two events. You know, Jesus is answering several questions in Matthew 24, and sometimes he makes reference to them in a way that describes both. And in Matthew 24, we read both about the God's judgment upon the nation of Israel by the Romans that would destroy Jerusalem and the temple and so forth in AD 70. But at the same time, it would be descriptive of the end of the world as well. And so, because his disciples had asked him, you know, he said their time is coming when not one of these stones, they were looking at this beautiful temple. And they went outside the city and sat down on the hillside, and his disciples, and he had made the statement, the time is coming that not one stone will be left on it. And they said, Lord, when is this going to happen, and when will the end of the world be? In their minds, they could think of only one thing that would accomplish such a destruction. Some of those stones in the temple were 60 feet long and more, and weighed tons upon tons, and were put in place, and they couldn't think of anything that would destroy that kind of a place except the end of the world. And so, I think that's what we're reading here. So chapter 6 closes with this horrendous picture of the judgment, of God's judgment on earth, especially of the enemies of God's people. And Christians are living in the midst of this. And the question is raised, who shall be able to stand? The last verse of chapter 6, who shall be able to stand? And so chapter 7 answers that question. Answers the question, who shall be able to stand? Now, I see the bell's going to ring in just a minute, but let me lay down a couple of things for you to think about as you begin reading chapter 7. First of all, the ceiling that's discussed in chapter 7, I think, is molded after that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 9. And I'll talk a little bit more about that either today or next Sunday. Secondly, all suffering, we must remember that all suffering is not the judgment of God. The book of Job teaches what? Well, the book of Job, for one thing, teaches us that not all sufferers are sinners. Some sufferers are saints. That's what we learn. That's one of the things we learn in Job. And that's what I'm saying here. Sometimes the innocent suffer with the guilty, but they are not being judged with the guilty, but they're being punished oftentimes along with them. But so the saints are exempt from judgment. That's what we're going to learn here in chapter 7. And then, and of course we've already implied it, but in case we've missed it, saints who are exempt from judgment still sometimes suffer along with those who are being judged. And that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Revelation. One day, you and I will reign over those who reject Christ. But in the meantime, until that time comes, if God sends the sword upon America, many Christians will suffer along with the world. If God sends famine on the land, many Christians will what? Go hungry, and their children will go hungry. God doesn't always take us out of the world and away from suffering, but if we're faithful, he seals us, as it were, and marks us as his own, and protects us from his judgment. And we're going to, the question might arise, and we'll answer it next week. The question might arise, well, what good does it do a Christian to be sealed if he suffers along with those who are being punished? Well, this chapter is going to answer that. It's going to answer that. And I'm tempted to give it to you now, but let you read about it, and we'll finish that thought next week. Well, I don't know whether to keep going. We don't need to waste any time. Well, let's read a minute. The bell will ring in a moment. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, this doesn't mean the earth is flat. let me make a point here. When you read something like this, standing at the four corners of the earth, you might interpret it to mean that the earth is flat, but you don't have to interpret it that the earth is flat. In fact, if one interprets it to mean that the earth is flat, like many did centuries ago, they would point to this passage, you'd be wrong, wouldn't you? You might interpret it that way because it seems to suggest that, but in fact, it doesn't suggest that. Now, why am I saying that? Because we need to be careful. We read certain passages and we say, oh, this is what it means. But it doesn't mean that. There were also those in the 1600s who believed they were the unmovers. They believed the earth didn't move, and they went to certain passages that, you know, talk about the earth being on fire, doesn't move. Well, now we know the earth moves, don't we? It moves a whole lot. It rotates and revolves, moving all the time. But those people had scripture for it. But they were wrong. You might interpret it that way, and they did. You might do so honestly. But you don't need to be dogmatic about some things. You see what I'm saying? But anyway, again, I got off the... Okay, We'll take up here the seventh chapter. We're supposed to have concluded both of these chapters today, and somebody talked too long. I don't know who that was.